it is a little known fact that there is an asterisk in some of the more scholarly manuscripts of Mark 2, 1 through 12 at the end of verse 12. It's found only in the Codex Pythonicus.
You made that up.
That says, at the end of it where it says, you know, go home, then Jesus turns to the other four and says, now go fix my roof.
Yeah. Yep.
Do you like that Codex Pythonicus?
Mm-hmm. It was pretty good. Did they teach you that in preacher school?
To make up codexes? Mm-hmm. No.
Actually, I was tracking with you. I thought you were being serious, and so I thought that was a real thing that sounded made up, and I was just joking when I said that.
No, it's completely
made up. You really were making it up.
But I do think that if I were in Jesus' shoes, that would have been the next thing I would have said. Now, go fix my roof, because there's a giant... What is it called when someone comes to someone else's personal property and destroys it?
Right.
It's called vandalism.
Yeah. Oh, I thought it was called Christmas. Family
reunion.
That's a whole other season of holidays. We did that podcast already.
We call that holidays.
Welcome to Under the Water Tower, a production of Fellowship Baptist Church, located in Marble Falls, deep in the beautiful Texas Hill Country. Join Fellowship's staff and leadership while they explore, study, and discuss Bible passages. Here are your hosts, pastors Joni Wallach, Misty Grimm, Daryl Fishbeck, and lead pastor Dr. Jamie Greeney.
We're in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12.
And welcome to the new season.
Yay.
Yeah. These guys are all old hats.
What is this,
by
season
now.
58? It feels
nine.
Like it.
I believe it's season
9. Is it really?
Wow. Season 9?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
We're old school now.
We are. We're pros.
We're almost. And we almost have that many listeners.
We do.
Nine, yeah.
Nine listeners.
We do.
So we probably should have someone read the text. And I've got my Bible here. I also have my translation of it. But maybe someone else should read it.
I don't mind reading
Fishbeck,
it.
Fishbeck, I see you brought a piece of paper.
Yeah, I printed it out so I can write notes on it. But it is the
I would
ESV.
Like to, I would like to point out I see no written notes on that piece of paper.
I said,
whatsoever.
So I can write notes
oh,
on
as
it.
As we go.
This is why I want to read
He's got his pen, just in case.
unlike mine, has notes all over it.
Mine are mental notes.
That's just funny all by
Chapter
itself.
Chapter 2.
Mental gymnastics.
Jesus heals a paralytic. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
And Jesus turned to the four and said, "Go fix my roof.
Go
fix my roof. Sweep the dirt up.
To take care of that stuff, buddy." Mm-hmm. So I've got a whole host of things. I mean, in fact, in my personal opinion, you can do just about every aspect of Jesus' ministry on earth in this one story.
You could do a whole old school camp meeting, 7-day revival series just on this passage.
So, and if you were going to do that, Fishbeck, where would you start?
Ooh, where would I start?
A camp meeting has like 7 sermons to it, right? Mm. There's 2 on Sunday and 1 each day of the week.
Well, you got to start big because you want people to come back. So do you go with the Jesus is in the Pharisee battle over he is the Son of God and you've got to trust him and follow him? Or do you go with the miracle of the healing? Or do you go with, oh, here's how you could play this. You could go with, hey, these four guys cared enough about their friend to bring him to Jesus. Tomorrow night, you need to go find your friends and bring them back.
And that would work, but I would like to...
That would be Tuesday night.
You people who are listening to this, you blessed people listening to this, cannot see what the three of us see, as Fishbeck is literally reading this and coming up with all of this on the cuff. He is making this whole thing up right here as he goes.
Why do you think I wanted to read this?
Because his eyes are jumping. As you can see, every idea comes into his head. I think that if you're going to do camp meeting style, I begin with the miracle of the heal.
Actual heal.
Be healed. The key to being healed. I think that's where I would start with that. I don't know if that's where I want to start this morning or whenever you're listening, but that's where I would start for a big flashbang. Come to Jesus for your healing, and then you can go through. If you're preaching this, this preaches, are you crippled in your marriage? Notice how I dropped down.
Little southern twang
are
in there,
you
too.
Crippled in your economics? Is your pocketbook a crippled? You know, I just turned this into Jimmy Swagger kind of thing.
Kind of.
Glory.
You can cripple anything. And of course, crippled is not a word we use anymore, but preaching it works great.
Right, yeah.
It's a paralytic. Are you paralyzed in your faith? Are you paralyzed in your family? Are you paralyzed in
just
your...
Just went T.D. Jakes now.
No, I can't carry his towel. But you drop down to that preaching affectation. That would work really big.
You got
to
take that big deep breath in before you go on to the next.
And then God.
Glory.
Which may be blasphemy to say it. I mean, I'm not making fun of God. I'm making fun of the people who...
We got you.
Yeah. I just want to make sure we're all clear here. Yeah. But that's how I would start. So that seems to be where we're at right now. What part of the healing aspect jumps out at you? Misty, Joni, jump in there. Fishbeck's done all the talking.
Go, Joni.
Fishbeck actually did the reading. I don't know if that counts as talking, just for the record. I think the part that jumps out to me is that he said your sins are forgiven, and like only God had the power to forgive sins and to heal. So he's saying, like, I really am God. I have the power for both.
He does say that. It also strikes me that he compares, which that funny phrase, which is easier to say.
Yeah, that was my part. Which is easier, right?
So at a linguistic thing, I'm like, well, how many has the fewer words? Which is easier
which
to
is
actually
easier.
Say? Mm-hmm. Is much easier than saying, yes, you may.
Yeah.
But is it, which is easier? Is it easier to say you're forgiven or to actually do the hard work of healing someone?
Right.
Yeah.
Well, one's evident, right? He heals him, you know, to walk, which is visible to everyone. But the real spiritual healing is what people can't see.
On the inside.
On the inside.
So what we've done, though, is we've done what the text does, is connect the big flash of being healed. We've never seen anything like this as he walks out, right. Which is Mark's agenda is to present Jesus as a miracle worker.
Right.
And in fact, here in this context, it calls him the Son of Man early on.
Isn't this the first time?
I believe it. And it's also, I think, the only time where the Son of Man title is used in connection with the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
So you have that unique nomenclature here that mm-hmm. Mark wants to present Jesus in this setting. No one else really realizes it yet,
right?
But we, the reader, already know.
And
who
that's
he
the
is.
Less threatening title, I think, that Jesus carries, other than Messiah, Lord. You know, because to them at this point, they're not fully on board with who he is, and so Son of Man is something they can relate to, but that's not going to make them feel like he's still pretending to be somebody that he's not.
I think there's some truth in that.
Yeah.
Although Son of Man is a very high and lofted title,
absolutely.
All by its onesies.
But I think that's one that he can carry at that time, at that point in time.
So if you're going to preach that camp meeting that Daryl wants us to preach, the connection between being healed and those, let's just take the, what was that? Faith, family, mm-hmm. What's another
finances.
F?
Finances.
Faith, family, finance. Ooh, very well done. For some reason, foreskin came to mind, and I don't know.
Oh,
nope.
That's a different podcast.
That was the Moses season.
So then you go, in order to be healed in your faith, you first must seek forgiveness. Mm-hmm. in order to be healed in your family, you first must find forgiveness. See, that works really. Mm-hmm. Even if you're going to go with the affectation, theologically and pastorally, that's where you start.
That's got to come first.
With repentance. Right. And so forgiveness is essential. One of the problems with this text is, what's missing before forgiveness?
Repentance.
The guy says
there's
nothing.
There's no repentance. And in fact, when his friends bring him, and you know, I had this whole scene pictured because it's like, it's a story. You know, you can see it in your mind playing out. Right. And so they carry him up there. They've talked him into it. I feel like they're telling him, this guy can heal you. We've seen him do all these things. There's word on the street. He can do this. So we don't really know what went down. We don't know what the conversations were at that point. But they got him there, got him to the roof, and okay, well, let's just see what he can do. You say he can heal me, I'm in for it. Doesn't ever say he really believes that God can heal him spiritually. It's not the spiritual. It's the physical that he's all about, right? And so when his friends lower him down, they want him in front of Jesus. They don't want him to the side. They don't want him anywhere else. But it says they lowered him down at the feet, which, right in front of him.
And it has to be, in my visual thinking mind here, it has to be quite the crowd and quite the spectacle that they didn't. It's a house.
Well,
and their houses were not large.
Things, Jesus is preaching, and you see stuff start falling, and
you
can hear it, and everybody stops. I mean, it's
the guys before
that
to not just come to the door and say, excuse me, and butt their way through.
They were carrying a bed.
They think, hey, the best plan is to lug him up on top of the roof, dig a hole in the roof, and then drop
him. I've met those guys.
If I'm at a concert, I'm like, you know, somebody that I love, I want to go to a concert. There's somebody behind me trying to get through, carrying some, you know, this huge, I'm not moving. I'm standing there. I'm not going to move and let them through. These people were listening to Jesus preach God's word, and nobody's going to get out of the way for that. So that I feel like that's the only choice they had. They were determined to get him down there, and the friends had the faith to know that once they got him down there, they weren't going to have to hoist him back up because God was going to heal him. They were expecting God to do what he does so this dude can walk out.
So I want you to put a pencil. We'll do our best Brene Brown. Put a pin in that.
Which part?
Of the house.
Okay.
Put a pin in that, and we'll circle back around to that, you know, because you brought up some interesting ideas about the logistics of the house, right? I think there's a lot going on here with this house business. But I want to deal with, you have introduced something I've never thought about in this passage ever. And that is the role of the people in the door who would not move.
Mm-hmm.
You've got a paralyzed guy behind you. I think most of
that's what I was getting at. I'm saying,
now you jump on.
No, I'm agreeing with you. I'm saying that's what baffles me, is that they couldn't just get people to move
at a concert. If I'm at a concert, I'm not going to move because I paid for these seats. You should have bought better seats. But if I'm at a place where someone's got a paralytic behind me who clearly needs attention, the instinct amongst most groups is to make a way, like wheedle your way in here to get up front, because we kind of want to see how this is going to go down.
I don't think there was room. I mean, I think it was so crowded. Even had they wanted to move, I don't think they could have. I don't think there was anywhere for them to go. And hear me out.
What you guys cannot see right now is there is a lot of hands being thrown at each other in the air visually here.
The people that are there, it doesn't state that all these people believed in Jesus. They just wanted the miracles. So they're not there, and I'm not saying all of them.
Or were there for at least to see a spectacle because they had heard things.
They're watching. Okay, so they don't have the heart, well, this guy needs in, let him in. They're there for themselves. And I feel like that's why these poor guys, they didn't have any other choice but to take this guy up on the roof.
So that's, yes. But the preaching point is, are you standing in the doorway of the house keeping someone who needs Jesus from getting in?
There's the the eighth day of the camp meeting when they're just going to carry
it one
more day.
You have your believers that truly believe, and then you have those that are just there for the entertainment.
And they won't move. They're so, for their own comfort, for their own creature comforts, they won't move. So that the person on the litter can't get in to where he needs to get. And I'm telling you, that to me, that preaches and communicates, because so much of modern church life is geared toward those already inside the house,
mm-hmm.
and not toward letting the door be open to let those who are on the outside get in.
And I think they were just curious. I mean, like, this is kind of at the beginning. They're trying to figure things out. I'm not sure they were expecting a miracle as much as they were just kind of hoping.
Well, like the scribes, you know, who is this? And I think they were rightly, I mean, to question that. They, I mean, I don't think that was wrong of them to say, who is this guy? And what is he, you know?
Well, he had obviously done and said enough to create
right.
a scuttle between the religious people and the everyday
right.
man
yeah.
and woman.
And I don't even think Jesus was there as a preaching
Jesus
gig.
Was there. Jesus was
Jesus
there.
Jesus was there, for sure. But as a preaching gig, I think he was, like, he was just there, but that just followed him
Crowds
everywhere
followed him,
he went.
So the guy was healed. He gets up and walks. Is healing one of those things that we focus on? I mean, Misty, I think, rightly emphasizes the spiritual aspect, because in the New Testament, sickness and sin go together.
Right.
I mean, anytime you see any kind of sickness, this kind of inability to walk, inability to see, leprosy, all of those
demons.
Things are demons. All of those are symbolic of sin.
Well, and in Old Testament, look at all the things that they had to do in order to be forgiven of their sin. You know, and now Jesus comes in and just says, you're healed.
And you're forgiven.
What? It can't be that easy.
But Jesus could have healed him from outside. I mean, like the woman with the blood issue was healed from
you
just...
You mean the menstruation?
Yes, from touching his cloak. I mean, like, Jesus could have healed him from there.
Well, and...
But he didn't for a reason, and I think that's important,
sorry.
Too.
He said he knew what the Pharisees were thinking. Mm-hmm. He knew someone had touched him on his cloak.
Immediately.
He probably knew that these guys were on their way.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe. I don't know.
He sure asks a lot of questions for someone who knows it all. Jesus, that is.
Those rhetorical questions, though, it's like, Adam, where are you? So why on earth, literally, does Jesus not say in about 5 minutes, some people are coming with a paralytic guy, make
get
way,
out of the way.
Get
yeah.
out of the way. Why does he not do that?
Because this is a testimony of his authority and what he can do. He wanted people to see that. He wanted to see the people. He wanted them to show that he was the Son of God and he can forgive sins. And then he demonstrates that in allowing this man to stand up and walk and go home.
And I think it's also about their faith. It was, he could have said move, but that would have been on him. But if it's their faith and they're running after that, I think that's important.
There's day 9 of your camp meeting. So overcoming the barriers to exercising your faith.
Right.
There's people in your way. There's stairs you got to go up. There's the fact
that roofs you have to tear apart.
Roofs you have to tear apart. I mean, that actually
well, in relationships, well. Too. I was thinking about these four guys with this, bringing this one guy in. You know, they must have had a relationship with him, maybe. I don't know. But
yeah, I don't think four guys are just wandering the streets looking for somebody to,
hey,
you're paralyzed, let's take you to Jesus.
Well,
I think it shows that
I have seen people co-opted.
Have to have these... You have to have a relationship with someone before you can get to that point. You're not just going to see somebody on the streets and say, come with me and, you know. So I think relationship, too, is a big...
Well, and
I can see that here.
Verse 5 says, and when Jesus saw their faith.
Their faith.
And so there is some validity and something going on in here in that their actions
Who's the there?
The friends.
Excuse me?
Who's the there?
Well, that's a good question.
Is it the four or the five? Because in my mind, I've kind of always
I'm
seen...
I'm going with the four.
Because it says he sees their faith, but then he speaks directly to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven.
Yeah.
So it definitely leaves some room for...
Child.
The mom is at yoga.
Well, and there's one of the... I can't remember if it's in Luke or which one
See
of
earlier
the...
earlier podcast.
But it says, take heart. Your son, your sins have been forgiven. Mm-hmm. And so to me, he was afraid, maybe fearful that Jesus wasn't going to heal him. Maybe he had some apprehension about that really not going to happen. And so Jesus sensed that in him too. And so when Jesus says, you know, he saw their faith, then that makes me believe that it was the friends and not the man.
So I've always read this as the paralytic is on the litter saying, don't do this. I'm embarrassed already. Right. Don't trouble
it's
the teacher.
It's a huge risk.
There's no hope. He's red-faced. He say, put me down. Don't do this. Take me back. You know, that
kind
of thing.
Can you imagine his...
No, we're doing it for you.
I mean,
that's why he says, don't take heart.
Yeah. And whenever Jesus says, your son, calls him son, your sins have been forgiven you. Can you just imagine?
What sins can a paralytic do?
Yeah.
Well, that's what I'm going to ask. What does that convey?
And he did nothing for it. Yeah. He literally did nothing for this healing and this forgiveness.
No, I'm serious. What sins can a paralytic do?
Maybe he wasn't
anger,
always
resentment.
Paralyzed. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say he was born that way.
It doesn't say he was born that
so
way.
So something happened before that.
Well,
but even
perhaps
in your thoughts.
But
and why did Jesus say that?
There's a lot of things
that
you can
because
do that you don't have to move your body.
Wasn't it the man who was born blind and he heals him and the Pharisees say who sinned, him or his parents? And I feel like the whole point is Jesus is trying to
generational
to separate the fact that physical ailments aren't necessarily the result of someone being sinful. And yet here, that's what he says, your sins are forgiven.
So the two different emphases. That's John 9, the man born blind. Very, very wonderful. Well, all they're all wonderful. That's a great text. The emphasis there is on Jesus, I think, comes right out and says, neither, but so
right.
the kingdom of God, so God may be glorified for the glory of God. Here you get this happens so that God's power can be shown to forgive sins. That's the message. The message is not about the healing. The message is about
the forgiveness
of sins,
yeah.
And which is something
that's
Jesus
your last day
can
camp
do. And and as you point out, the scribes, who I think are first introduced here, they're right to ask, who do you think you are? Because if Jesus, and I cannot emphasize this enough in Mark's gospel, if Jesus is not who he says he, if he's not the Son of Man, if he's not the Son of God, then he is blaspheming.
Right.
Yeah, he's just a grifter
right
going around
yeah
attracting crowds
magician
by saying things.
He is a charlatan who's taking some spot that he should not take to say your sins are forgiven because only God can forgive sins,
mm-hmm,
which is leads us to several other places to go. And let's transition there now. What authority do we have to forgive sins?
We don't.
We have authority to forgive,
next.
But not to forgive sins.
Do what?
I said we do have authority to forgive what we've done, like, or to forgive what we've, like, if someone's wronged you, you have authority to forgive them,
yeah,
but not
like James, yeah,
right.
Well,
but not authority to forgive sins.
I think you're right. I have no inherent authority in and of myself, but I do believe there is a place in the Christian life. I think James comes close to this, in which let's pick a grievous sin,
mm-hmm,
a grievous sin. Joni was in line at the coffee shop. We won't mention the coffee shop of her choice. And the clerk, when she pays, makes a mistake and doesn't charge her, was it $6.50 for the big jumbo sweetened up milkshake coffee, right?
I think you're on to something, yeah.
Doesn't charge you the $6.50 for that. Instead, he makes a mistake. And what he does is he charges you 2.5 as if you only got the really tiny drip. He hits the wrong button. You notice it immediately. I've been undercharged $4. And you don't say a word. Now, there are some people in the Christian life who would say this is not a sin.
It's God's blessing.
I believe it's absolutely 100% a sin.
It's dishonest.
If you recognize. Now, if you don't recognize it, that's not a sin. You can't sin by accident in that way. But if you see it and you pay the $2.50 and I'll give him a $1 tip, you know, that you're sinning. And your conscience gets on you. So Joni's now this grievous sinner. And so the Holy Spirit wails on her. Just wails on her. And she comes, let's pick, she comes to Fishbeck. Because she knows that Fishbeck is a sinner too.
Absolutely.
And and that if any of us on staff were going to make the same sin, it would be Fishbeck. Because Misty wouldn't be able to drive around the block without going back and giving her, you know, here's $10 because I've seen.
She's the one that's not moving if the paralytic's at a concert with her. So I don't know about that.
Context. So Joni goes to Fishbeck and says, I need to confess my sin to you. I don't think Fishbeck's response is, well, why are you talking to me? Just go talk to God, which is exactly what I've heard many, many evangelicals profess, that we just talk to God because the Bible tells us confess our sins one to another.
Right.
I think there's a role for him to play to hear your confession, to let you give him the story or not. Just say, I have committed the sin of theft. And I need to hear from you. I believe Fishbeck, not as a pastor, not because he's ordained, but as a brother in Christ, has the spiritual authority to say, in the name of Jesus, by the blood of Christ, know that you are forgiven. It doesn't flow
from
him.
As a reminder.
Right.
As a reminder.
To hear someone audibly say what our theological truth indicates. I think that's important, to hear the words, you are forgiven. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't flow from him. Anybody who's a brother in Christ could have done what Fishbeck did.
It's reminding you of your state of
and
being.
Not just brother or sister. It doesn't. Yeah. I don't mean gender specific.
I got you.
I think that's an important thing that I don't know that we hear it enough. And then I think he has a role, then the pastoral role of saying, now you've confessed your sin. Jesus has forgiven you. You know that. Now you need to make restitution and go down there to the.
And pay double,
at least the difference.
Zacchaeus pay fourfold, and then buy a round of coffee for everyone in the house. Right? That's actually not a bad sermon in of itself. We just built a great sermon here around Joni's make believe sin. So I think there is a role for that kind of forgiveness. Do you agree with me?
I do agree. Okay. Yes, but it's not Daryl's forgiveness. It's Jesus' forgiveness, but he's a reminder of that. He reminds you.
Well, and
he does.
I think there's two perspectives in the Christian world, from my perspective,
that would be three. Your perspective on the
my
two
perspective is that there are two perspectives.
It's a trinity of perspectives.
One,
simple math.
It's like a Venn diagram. One of them is that we sin. We do something wrong, we have to ask forgiveness, and then we're kind of made right again. It's this ongoing battle. And so we're always trying to do something to accomplish that forgiveness, so to speak. And then there's the other, where sometimes we often carry that sense of guilt and shame about everything, and we struggle to let go of that sense of guilt, and we need reminding, you're forgiven. And so I was, as y'all were talking, I was sitting here thinking, when he says, son, your sins are forgiven, you kind of said he might be like, I don't want to be here. This is embarrassing. Get me out of here. I was thinking, what if he's the guy that is just sitting there, I'm paralyzed, and it's probably my fault. There's something, I deserve this. I've sinned. I'm broken. Just let me endure, and not even from a victim-y standpoint, but from a legitimate
victim-y is not a word.
It is too. I just said it. But from a state of I'm undeserving, and not the manipulative kind, the genuine I am undeserving. And so maybe for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven is one of those moments of having someone look at you in your sense of guilt and say, I don't see you that way. I don't see you as guilty and as sinful, and that you're deserving of this. And am I distinguishing the two things I'm trying to say?
And I think when his friends brought him in, and first Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven you know, they probably thinking, we brought him here so you could heal him so he could walk. You know?
Right.
What is this about?
<You're> like, what?
Hello? What?
Wrong you're sermon, ruining our whole gig
day.
Here,
and
Jesus.
So I can see Jesus and the way he lays this out, because he knows what they came for. He knows what the evident need is. And then he also knows what the spiritual
what
need
the
is.
The heart need is.
And so, but he reversed that, right? Because he knew that this man was coming in for this physical healing. But he's not going to give him that first.
So you're going back to your concert motif. They've come for Jesus, and forgiveness is the main show, but they've had to listen to the opening
act,
which is his business about forgiveness.
That's right. And like we said, forgiveness has to come first before the healing can take
place. Well, and Jesus is always very good at, as we say around here, when we expect him to zig, he zags.
Right.
And so it's
he's
like,
not going to do what they're expecting him
right,
to do.
Because
he did,
sees one chess move farther ahead.
I love it.
So,
I love it.
So one of the things that commentators write about this is the drop. So when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, that's in verse 5. He doesn't actually get up till verse 12.
Right.
There's some delay.
That's what I mean. He makes him wait. Those,
it's not that kind of instant boom.
Yeah.
Healing like you get, Peter in Acts heals the guy in the temple courts and he jumps up immediately.
Takes off.
Jumping and leaping. There's a delay.
So if you read it in the English here, as that plays out, he says your sins are forgiven. Let's assume he's instantaneously healed, but the Pharisees jump in. So in my mind, as soon as you said that, I envisioned this guy was about to get up, and then he was like, oh, wait, there's something going on. And like he had to sit there and wait for the rest of the conversation. Can I get up now? Can I get up now?
The scribes, you know, you can kind of see and picture how they're surprised, and then it's kind of soaking in, and then they're like, what? And then they're angry. I mean, it's like a process. I feel like their emotions, they kind of go through this series of emotions in this span of time here.
I think also, though, it took him a minute to let it sink in.
Right.
He had to have faith to actually stand up and walk, because if he could have just laid there. You're healed.
Yeah.
And he could have just stayed. He could have just stayed there, because until he really accepted that healing, he had to have the faith to actually stand up.
Because it takes.
I've experienced some pretty supernatural things in my life, but I've never observed a paralytic being healed in front of me and being able to stand up and walk.
Right.
I don't know how I would react
to
that.
Well, what's easier? Okay, what's easier? Being healed from your disease, you're crippled, you can't walk, or the spiritual part of it, walking with Jesus, having a life submitted to Christ, trying, you know, to live that life, or to just say, get up and walk. So which is easier?
I don't know. I think there's complications to both. That's all I'm going to say. I think there's challenges to both.
Well, you can't put the wineskin story. You can't put old wine into a new wineskin. You know, and that's, I think,
everything
new wine into an old wineskin.
For the paralytic, that would be what it is. You can get up and walk, but you don't have to change anything else.
Well,
in your life,
and I think what I hear you saying is kind of like you've got all these televangelists who are basically preaching at people's paralysis,
right,
and not the deep spiritual. They're just trying to say, if you send me $100, this problem's going to be fixed.
Right.
And people are just wanting the problem fixed so they can continue to be in control of their life.
Yeah,
and not surrender like you're talking about.
Because it's hard. It's hard.
It is hard, and it's also one of those things that you start wrestling with, and the forgiveness and the healing. Mm-hmm. What we have done here is we've tried to separate them, like you could a surgeon with a scalpel.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I think one of the points Jesus is actually making is there is no separation.
They are
one and the same. And for this man, before we take a break, Fishbeck just gave me the big 3-0. Before we take a break, I do want to delve into the question all of you just
dodged.
What sins does a paralytic commit? Because I think there's some gold in here, and I'm not referring to what sin might he have had before he was he may have had like a workplace injury, fell off a ladder. It could be, we really don't know what happened to him. They didn't really have great surgery 2,000 years ago, so it could have been as bad as just bad knees that he can't walk now. We just don't really know what it was. But what sins could a person in that situation, disabled in body, dependent upon others, what sins might creep into their... Now, this is the pastoral sermon you would preach. Say this like Wednesday of camp week. What sins creep in that situation?
I think having to be dependent on everybody else for money, they could become manipulative.
So you can become manipulative, a user.
A user.
And how is that?
Could be very victim-y.
I'm going to victim you. There's going to be a victim, and it won't be me.
There's going to be some hands thrown.
Son, your sins are forgiven.
Remember that time Jamie threatened Darryl with bodily harm over the Bible? I think that's manipulative, victim-y. How about bitterness? Mm-hmm.
just doubt.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And just doubting who God is, you know, just well, and not just in yourself, but telling everybody, yeah, that's not true. He can't heal you. He can't. So it's your testimony of who God's not.
So it's doubt about the meaning of life, about the fairness of life. Mm-hmm. These are things that you don't have to be a paralytic to crawl into that world. We all have those things that we feel like it's just not fair that I'm this way.
Mm-hmm. Feeling like you're not enough, the inadequacies.
Exactly. Things I cannot do, right? I am not able to do that. I don't have the physical resources to do that. Oh, good for you. You get to go get the 650 milkshake coffee. I'm here drinking, you know,
Folgers.
Nescafe, Folgers or whatever. Because my father's a drunk and we're poor at home and all these kinds of things. Those are real issues that you can crawl into. The manipulation, I think, is huge. Despair. Is despair a sin?
I think if you let it consume you, it is.
When does it begin to consume you? When is despair okay, and when does it become a sin?
I think despair is okay for a period of time. If you've gone through something hard, challenging, I think it's okay to be there because those are your emotions, and I think those are things you have to work through. But once when you stay there and you stay stuck in that, and then you start the blame game, I think that's when it becomes dangerous.
When it's a willful choice. When you get to a point where you're exhausted,
toxic,
you're weary, and you find yourself in despair, but you're still seeking, comfort's not the right word, but you're still hoping, I guess. And then when you kind of wake up one day and you decide, I'm going to be cynical, and there is no hope, there is nothing good, and you're kind of willingly going through life with
you're
this,
wanting to drag everybody
with
down
this
with
attitude
you.
Of despair and doom and gloom everywhere you go. I think then you're
now
you're
where is
a choice.
This? Where in our culture do you see? And I'm being very specific. I'm looking for a specific answer. And when you're wrong, I'll tell you what the right answer is. Where in
of
our?
Of course you will.
Of course I will. Because Jamie's right. Where in our culture do you see a certain demographic of people who seem to have fed into my body has failed me, I am bitter, I am envious, I'm in despair, and I may be manipulative?
I think it can happen with our older generation.
That's exactly the right answer.
When it becomes
get the gold star.
Thanks. When it becomes your identity, I think, is when it becomes problematic.
We have all seen both sides of this coin. We've seen the person who is growing older, and they're angry. They're mad. A lot of them get mad at God. In fact, they're not going to want to hear this. A lot of baby boomers actually lose faith because they get older and they had believed that Jesus would come back by now, and they're upset that he hasn't, so he must not be real. If I feel this way and my body hurts this bad, and God told me that I have a wonderful and full life, therefore God's not real. And so they give up. And that is a huge crisis right now amongst baby boomers. So many of them who followed through their 40s and 50s and 60s, now in their 70s and 80s, are just walking away. You can talk about young people walking away from the faith. I don't think that's as big a problem as it is older people walking away
from the faith. I think it's somewhere in there the, and I use air quotes, the American dream got interwoven into being a follower of Christ. And a mansion over the hilltop and some of these golden years ideals got woven together, and spirituality for some in that demographic wasn't so much about sacrifice and surrender and following Christ. It was maybe about the carrot dangling in front of them. If you do this, if you jump through these hoops, then this is what God's going to give you. And we're kind of almost back to the health, wealth, and prosperity type.
You are. So we've all seen that person grow older. We've also seen the flip-flop of that, which is the person who has a deep, abiding faith in the Lord, who has built over a course of years an internal fortress of faith that no matter what happens to their body, how many teeth fall out, how many surgeries they have, how many radiation treatments they go through, how many times they get cancer and beat it back and it comes back, these people who never, ever waver, these great, they don't give in to that. And I think that's where you look at the man on the litter here. I believe Jesus is directly addressing him and that he's become that person. Mm-hmm. And so this is what you preach senior adult night of camp. Because you have that brokenness that's there.
It's it's interesting because you have both sides of the coin, but you see some that come to church not because they want to be healed or come to be with body of believers, not because they want to be healed, but because they feel so blessed. From the outside, it looks like their body is failing and things are just crumbling around them, but they feel so blessed, and it just comes with an attitude.
Of the people that I've known in the church world, and I think of one specific lady in particular who was one of my best youth workers and well into her 80s and was the kindest, sweetest, and I'm not talking syrupy, I mean genuine, like worked with middle school girls and had such a patience, and they were drawn to her like a magnet, and she had such empathy for them. But once I got to know her and got to see, I mean, we were doing a movement song on a Wednesday night with the kids, Up in Fun, and I saw her a week later, and she walked with a cane, but she was really limping. She says, yeah, I hurt my hip doing that dancey song on Wednesday night, because she'd be in the back doing that. But come to find out.
Me too, woman.
Come
me
to
too.
Find out, you know, earlier in her 30s or 40s, she had had jail time, and she had this, like, whole other dark past of her life. And the people that I've seen, it's like those that went through the valley of the shadow of death somewhere in their life and now are in their 80s who have this deep, rich, overflowing faith often went through something where they almost either lost everything or like this paralytic maybe, had no hope other than Jesus. Mm-hmm. And they found that in him, and that began to be their whole identity, as opposed to other people who kind of maybe have gone through life performing and attaining, and now they're losing everything. They built their house upon sand, so to speak.
Well, and it's focus, too. You said perspective. I don't know if you said that, but I'm saying it for you.
I'm sure I did.
It's
three perspectives.
And when we keep our focus, and it's hard. I mean, we all go through things, and it's tough. But when we can keep our perspective and our focus on him, I mean, in the story, they brought this guy down from not, you know, from any other, but from here. And I think that is symbolic to, you know, we have to keep our focus on Jesus. And whereas that's not down here, it's up here.
You talking about the geography of the house is a good chance for us to take a break. And you guys can listen to some promotional material. And we're going to go refill our coffee cups and come back and talk about some other stuff.
Sweet.
All right.
You are listening to Under the Water Tower, a ministry of Fellowship Baptist Church located in Marble Falls. We would love for you to join us for worship. Visit our website for worship times at fmf.life. Do you have questions or suggestions on future topics for Under the Water Tower? We would love to hear them. Send us an email to office@fmf.life.
You say we ended it well. That's always a positive sign. The house. Very fascinated by the house. We've danced around. The house is not on fire.
Oh, sorry.
Stop that.
Do we need to start over?
Seven different songs came to my mind from
the
How
80s.
Can we dance when our beds are burning? That happened, and then
burning
this
down the house.
This girl is on
fire.
All of them came.
All the fire songs.
Just stomp that. Fire. Anyway.
I was like, raise the roof.
Who didn't stop the fire?
I know, but the world's been turning.
Why are y'all on fire?
He did
There's
that.
No fire here.
Know, but
zero
I
fire.
Because you did it.
When There's you don't prepare for the podcast, you do the everything comes to your mind.
I'm completely That's focused Elijah. Here. You're the one that got derailed.
But I had a train. Elijah. You had no train. This whole thing takes place in a house, and we've dodged around it and danced around it a little bit already. So the choreography of the event, but whose house?
Jesus.
See, I read this clearly as Jesus' house.
Well, it says it.
Well, the rendering is, there's always some interpretation with that. It's basically
he
was at home or he was at house.
Yeah.
I would just like to confess that at 52 years of age and all the many times I've heard this story, I've never made that connection.
What?
That it was his house.
Well, some people were fuming. Ben Withering to the third, I brought his comment. He just assumes it's Simon's house. There's an assumption it can't be Jesus' house. He wouldn't have a house. But I think the way Mark tells the story, it's to understand he's at home.
That's what I feel like. Because they found him there. He came to try to get some rest, I feel like.
Right.
And they came to
maybe
him.
Maybe they had so much faith that they believed he can not only heal the paralytic, he'll heal the roof after we're gone.
Let's get back to that.
He is Jesus. I mean.
So earlier, I think Joni talked about they've come to hear him, right? And Jesus he's not really looking for a gig.
Right. He was just chilling like a villain, and then, I don't think we can say that. He was just chilling, and then.
It has positive connotations.
And then they're all like, hey, tell us about this. They were just so excited, I think they couldn't stay away.
Well, how many times did he have to get away from the crowd intentionally to catch his breath, which means it wouldn't be out of the question that a bunch of people just showed up at his house. And I mean, as a youth pastor, you've probably experienced that when kids all of a sudden, why are you at my house? Oh, I just wanted to hang out. They just kind of show up.
Well, it says, and he was preaching the word to them. So did he start out doing that, or did he do it once they all showed up? Yeah. How did that play out?
My guess is they showed up and he started talking.
And he started talking. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But right. does it challenge any assumption you have about Jesus that he owned a house?
No.
No.
I think he's always been portrayed as homeless to a certain degree.
Is that not how the liberal woke meme goes, that Jesus was a homeless immigrant kind of thing?
Right. He has no, the foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.
Which, because he was traveling.
He was always gone,
But Capernaum is home.
It's his home, yeah.
And that's another point of it. Where is this house? Mm-hmm. It's in Capernaum. Which you'd never, Jesus of Capernaum.
Right.
Do you not think it was like his mom wasn't there and his brother, like you don't think his family was there? You think it was his personal, like his own pad? Like I can't imagine that.
You can't imagine what?
That he would have his own personal house.
Jesus.
Now he's living Jesus in the basement of his parents' house?
Yes. I think he's living Daryl. I think Joseph is gone, in my opinion.
He's playing video games. He's playing Halo down in the basement of his mom's house.
They come knocking on the door. She's like, let me get him.
He's got Cheeto stains on his. I don't like this image of Jesus at all that you're painting.
I just think that if he went back like to rest, I feel like it would be with his family.
Okay, so
when you need real rest, it's not with family. I just got back from a vacation, and you get no rest. So
she needs
let's
a vacation
just make that
from
clear.
A vacation.
So if he came back to rest, and this is Mary's house, he wakes up the first morning. Can you fix the door? The door jam's broken. Your brother-in-law James slammed it the other day.
She just had another party. Yeah. Look, the house, there's a hole in the roof.
It's the original Airbnb.
We were making a big deal about this, but I'm not against the idea of Jesus having the awesome bachelor pad. I mean,
right.
But
I don't think it would have been awesome. I think it would have been humble.
Humble
Why
abode.
Why do you make that assumption?
Because he's grown. I mean, he's not a child. He's grown.
I think this is really, and I'm going to say this because you're really challenging some of my just natural perceptions I've had about Jesus that have probably been, that have to do with there's two perspectives.
And maybe three.
I'm experiencing some severe deja vu right now. I think you have people that swing to the Jesus is God, and who really get right, but they want to focus on that more than the Jesus is man, because let's not downgrade his godness. And so there are a lot of people that are going to focus on preaching from a perspective of not trying to insult him by making him too human.
Right.
And then there are others who maybe swing the other way. And this would fit for me into the reality that Jesus was human.
Yeah.
He needed a place to live.
He needed some rest.
Why couldn't he have had an apartment by himself? I've never thought of that.
Apartment's an interesting word.
Well, I'm just, you said
that connotes Wi-Fi and
apartments don't have dirt roofs.
Because his life has been condensed to four gospels. What about all the other years? I mean, he lived a lot of years. He didn't just live outside traveling 365 days a year. But that kind of is the illusion we get when we talk about Jesus stories. We forget about the Monday through Friday or whatever a normal day of the week would have been.
And that he's a real person.
That he would have been sitting in his home, having his coffee.
Getting bombarded by all these people.
And all these people show
up your roof.
Hey, let's go to Jesus' house.
Yeah.
Mm. But it's Jesus of Capernaum, not Jesus of Nazareth.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
We've always heard he grew up in Nazareth, right? Which is probably true, but Capernaum is right next there, right? It's not far. Bethlehem is where he's born. And we get very confused about Jesus' geography. Bethlehem is further south near Jerusalem. This is way up there in the Galilee. And Capernaum is the big town. For those local listening, Nazareth is kind of like
Stephenville?
No. Hoover Valley.
Oh,
right.
Uh-huh.
It's
closer.
Just a few people might be there. Maybe Spicewood's a good just homes, but nothing else. You don't go to the market in Spicewood. You have to go somewhere else. Mm-hmm. And then Capernaum is where there's
Walmart.
Walmart. Mm-hmm. There's businesses.
Because he just got back from Galilee, right? Isn't that where he's been doing all his.
So he's come back to home base. This is his home base. Probably where he did fundraising and. Now, it's possible that his family's there, but I think if Mary and the brothers, the stepbrothers, kind of, however you want to look at
brothers?
Them. Half-brothers, what do you want to call them? Maybe, I don't know. It's weird with God.
Mm-hmm.
It's weird when God's your brother.
There's the title of your
memoir. I was about to say, there's your book title.
it's hard to see that if Mary was there, she wouldn't be referenced.
Right.
Mm. Right. And his mother said, put that man away. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, there would be
something about
that. But it's just him.
Yeah.
The way I've kind of always read it, he woke up that morning, he's having breakfast, he's making a few notes, making some phone calls, checking the news, and they just show up at his house.
Right.
The word is spread, and he begins to teach them. Now, how big is this house?
I don't think it's big.
Think
houses weren't big then.
One
bedroom.
Well, they were up.
Living room. It's all one room.
But not
kitchens
out.
Over here on the side.
They
beds
slept
over
up
here.
Top, right? Didn't they sleep up here and then they did everything else?
Not anymore.
Here.
He's got a hole in his roof.
We'll get to the roof in a minute. My understanding of a typical Judahite house here is just like three basic rooms to it.
Like a courtyard
and
or
one
something.
Of those might have animals in them.
Mm-hmm.
The upstairs, you did sleep upstairs if it was hot, right? You can go up there and get the wind, get some breeze up there, which takes us to the size of it. It's probably not
very big.
Probably about as big as your living room. The whole thing about as big as your living room. Remember how big your house is, about the size of your living room would be a good guess. It's not huge. So how many people? How many people does it take to clog up?
50?
I think 50 is generous.
Too much?
Yeah.
Because we figure, when I read this at first glance, I'm thinking there were hundreds of people there. I'm thinking him in a big building.
Mm-hmm.
But this is a house.
Yeah.
It's his house. Simon's house have been with him to the third, who's much smarter than me, is right. But it's someone's house, and it's not big. It's going to be pretty limited. If you take your own living room, imagine where you live, put 15 people in it.
Mm-hmm.
We host... the biggest gathering we have, Kim's crochet mafia comes over every year for a Christmas party, and I cook them and I don't cook them.
I
prepare them a meal, and then they eat the meal. And there's probably maybe between 15 to 20 people who come, and our house is fairly large, and it feels super crowded. You can't get around very well. 50? Maybe.
Well, in this picture, I mean, when you read it.
What picture?
When you picture it.
Oh, I thought you said this picture. I was like,
her mind. This
she
is
found
not my
one
children's
on, she
Bible.
She found one on Instagram.
My children's Bible. But it says that there's not even any room at the door. So I think Jamie has it, you know, hundreds of people there. They're just all around it. You know, nobody could get anywhere to the openings at all.
Except for the scribes are sitting, which. It baffles me because if you want
they got there first.
If you want to get, I think so. If you want to have more No. Oh, there was a crowd, and then they came in, but the scribes had, because it says the scribes were sitting there. So you think this, they were like, make room for the scribes. So the scribes got through the concert and not the...
The scribes are officials. They have special designation. They don't have to get there early. They're VIP. They're going to come down.
And they get to sit. Could you imagine?
Well,
like,
they saw the crowd.
Not very much room.
They
everybody's standing.
But
and they,
if
like,
it's
shimmied
a
through.
Small crowd... It's
and they're
not
going
to take long for
the
you
small
to
crowd
to
is
notice.
Is like jumbo shrimp?
Yes. Well, if it's smaller than 50, if we're talking 15 to 25, and someone starts cutting through your roof, someone's going to notice. Are you not going to stop and say, hang on, someone's trying to cut through your roof.
It's a showstopper.
Go get them and have them come through the front door? Or you, I mean, I don't know what the roof is made of. It might have been a quicker process
to get through it. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. I'm not through with this scenario. I mean, there's some really rich material here on the house. So I think they're sitting inside. I don't think they're standing.
Everybody is sitting
inside?
I think everybody inside is sitting.
I have no proof for this other than the way in which I interpret the way it would have gone down. And that sitting is the way it's described here. Jesus himself may have been sitting as well.
Right.
But I think outside the house, they're all around. The windows are open. Every door is open. People are crowded around. And there's probably even a relay system, right? So if you'll imagine, you're deep into the street. So it's not just the door. It's coming out the street. Mm-hmm. And someone said, what did he just say? Can you believe he just said, blessed are the poor in spirit? That's what he said.
Yeah.
Well, what's so special? Poor in spirit. I've been poor my whole life, you know. I don't feel blessed. You know, all these kind of instant hermeneutics on what he's saying inside there. I think that's what's going on. So it's not just crowded. I think it's out onto the street, which is why the step up to the upper level actually makes some level of sense. Because even if you're not going to dig through, maybe you can hear better from up there.
Yeah.
Now, what's the house made of, Daryl? You're the closest person to a construction expert around these tables because I
didn't build houses in Capernaum 2,000 years ago.
But if you did, what material would you build them from?
Well, my mind is painting a picture of some form of mud.
Clay.
Well, yeah, a packing that either involves rocks or a plastery type substance. And if they slept on the roof has to be structurally sound enough for someone to stand and walk on. Mm-hmm. So maybe some timbers with some thatch and then plaster put on that. I really don't know. I'm just winging it here.
I bet his roof leaked.
Plant.
I'm pretty sure everything leaked. Yeah. I mean, it was...
They had to pack it down to some extent. Yeah, whatever.
There would have been everything you just mentioned. Now, if they were really, really into it. Now, remember, Jesus's Joseph, his, I guess, stepfather.
Yeah,
I mean, carpenter. Again, it's weird with God. You say carpenter. I reject that definition.
All right.
I think the word actually meant stonemason. We've turned it into carpenter because it's the same word you would use later for carpenter, but there's just not a lot of carpentry going to be. This is a stone world.
Yeah.
So the top, if pretend Joseph built this house that Jesus lives in, and Jesus learned the trade from Joseph, it could be stonework up there, some tiling kind of thing that's been put together with some thatch over that to protect it, maybe some plaster at places. So digging through is not like what we would think. There's no metal roof. There's no insulation. There's no, watch out for that electrical wire. Ah, you know, none of that business.
Never done that.
Well, not, again, you have experience with this. That's how you become a paralytic, by the way, is you.
I was very lucky. I was remodeling a youth room at the time, too. So.
Stigmata. Mm-hmm. Holy smokes.
That's the name of their new youth group. Holy smokes!
Holy smokes! It takes a look, but now you can imagine. Again, you're down below. You're the scribes right at Jesus. Stump starts falling on your head, right? Because
when you hear it, I think you would hear it first.
I don't know.
Well, if he's teaching, there has to be enough silence for them to hear him talking.
Yeah.
So
because you're going to hear
him.
It's not
going to be a Christmas party where everybody's.
You're
going to
hear him digging.
But keep working. Keep working. How big is this hole?
Mm-hmm. Well, it has to be big enough for him to get through laid out flat.
Or they just drop him,
folded
down,
him up.
Him
you know,
there.
He's kind of like squished up together.
We'll see how good a healer you are, Jesus. Just drop him down.
I don't know.
Maybe he was had a broken arm and wasn't paralyzed until he got into the mat.
Unless they tied him onto the mat and he was like feet first going down on like a pallet going down.
Would you lower a person who couldn't walk feet first?
Well, if the mat is firm, and then when the mat hits the ground and lays
mat's
down,
not gonna be firm. This is not a Sealy posturepedic. This is probably just some sort of fabric, a linen blanket or something that they're carrying him around. Comfortable beds that we understand did not exist, unless you were maybe, you know, Herod. Herod had comfortable stuff.
Could you imagine they walk by and go, I don't think we can lift that, you know, and keep walking.
Is it possible, and this goes to the construction of the housing, I know nothing about this, but could it be...
It's not going to stop you from commenting.
No, it's not. Could it be like houses that are kind of built on a hillside where the roof from the back was actually closer to level ground, or there might have been stairs from the outside to get up? It's not like the whole house is standing alone and they had to... I mean, because they had to get him up on the roof as much as they had to get him down through the roof.
Well, geography 2,000 years ago is tough, but I've seen images of the excavations of Capernaum. It doesn't look like that kind of geography. It all looks kind of flat.
So, like, they had, well, I mean, so you're talking about they had to climb on the roof then and hoist him up.
But climbing would not have been unusual because...
No.
There would have been ready-made access to the roof because
right.
of the part of... It's not like...
Remember Bathsheba? She bays on the roof. Mm. So you got to get up
it's
on
It's a different
roof.
House, though.
I was thinking Peter in Acts taking a nap.
I'm just thinking rooftops are important
in
the Bible.
I'm thinking nap. You're thinking rooftops are important.
Important.
In the Bible.
I'm just saying.
easy access to the roof would have been there for mm-hmm. him, right. For them. Now, dragging him up, my suspicion is they get him, the four of them get up first, and then they raise him like he would a piano. And they lower him down. Now, if it's so crowded, someone's got to move.
Right.
Or they're holding
Or they're
going
to get smushed.
Like
right.
You lower yeah. him down in your lap. Oh, look.
But I think once they look up and start seeing what's happening, then the natural reaction is going to be to get out of the way.
Now, Misty, how
shoving.
Long does that take?
To what?
So you've got the hole has been, my suspicion is once you get broken through the hole, the rest of it comes pretty fast.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right. Stuff's falling mm-hmm. down below. Jesus is like. I guess that's on my tomorrow list, you know. Hope it don't rain tonight. If only I could control the weather, you know. that was a bad joke. And now they're lowering him. Mm-hmm. That's going to take some time.
Mm-hmm.
What's happening?
I think everybody just got quiet.
I think the scribes, though, I think, you know how you go to a concert and you sit big?
Why are we hung up on concerts?
I don't know.
Because it's
know.
A big group of people.
It's a group of people. But you know how you sit big?
It's a house concert.
I think they were like sitting, like occupying lots of space. So then they kind of squished.
I think they squished. They're kind of wiggling out of the way.
They're getting out the way.
But I think you're right. It's silent. It's quiet. And mm-hmm. even Jesus apparently stops talking.
Stops. Yeah.
So well, you almost, as soon as the hole's coming through the roof, I'm thinking, if I'm there, I'm going to run outside and look what's going on the roof. I'm not just going to sit and wait and see what's happening.
You don't lose that.
You don't
lose
your spot.
You don't lose your spot. Man,
but
not,
can you imagine?
You're not getting back
just put yourself there. You know, you're there. Jesus is preaching. And all this stuff starts going on. Everybody just stops. I mean, everybody's tense. The scribes and the people there. And Jesus is like, you know, he knows what's happening. Even the guys lowering the guy down. I mean, everybody's.
How much does Jesus know? And this goes back to his humanity and his divinity. I affirm 100% he is God. And my personal belief is that he limits himself. It's a self-limitation to live as a human being.
Yeah.
But how much does he know is coming? I mean, how much aware of the? So when it starts happening, does he look up and go, what? Or does he look up and say, here they are.
Here they are. Away.
Or does he look up and kind of laugh? Mm-hmm. It was only a matter of time before someone tore my house apart.
Yeah.
You know, that kind of thing.
I feel like, I'm trying to figure out how to say this, that he was the type of person that was so fully present that things didn't surprise him per se. he didn't know maybe four guys are going to bring a paralytic and cut a hole in my
roof. How it was going to happen.
And I don't think he was like, oh, here they are. I think he was like, I wonder where this is going to go. Like, he was not surprised of surprises, because that became his whole life. He knew people were trying to get to him and stuff like that. I could see him being a little bit more lighthearted about not being so panicked.
Well, that's what I mean. Everybody else is tense and uptight, but then here comes Jesus.
Because everything is an opportunity for the glory of God.
And that peace that comes in and calms everybody down. And just think, look on the other side of that. Had he not done, you know, healed this man and done what he said he could do.
Like, hey, I was giving a speech here. You interrupted me.
And just think of how opposite that would have ended. The scribes, we knew you couldn't do, we knew you weren't who you say you were, you know, and everybody disappointed and walking out and just, you know, but that's not who God is.
I think whether it was the Pharisees or whether it was just everyday common men trying to get close to him, trying to touch his cloak, I think he knew that everything that ever happened was going to be an opportunity to teach or reveal something about God.
So I think a couple of things are going on in Jesus' mind in this moment. If I just reduce him down to humanity, again, I freely admit he is God too. And I don't want to take anything away from that. But I don't know what it's like to think like God. I have no idea what that's beyond my pay grade. Wow. Nebuchadnezzar over there.
Now who's dreaming?
So my thoughts would be, this is the exact moment when Jesus makes two decisions. The first decision is, I'm going to have to preach outside.
When are you doing this again?
This is when you get the Sermon on the Mount for location.
Start of patching the walls up.
Or where he preaches on the Sea of Galilee, would take the boat out so I can get, or the Sermon on the Plain. This is while you're walking through the forest or through the field. I mean, this is when, or synagogues. If they're going to tear something up,
gonna need a bigger boat.
Let's be. But I think this is the only inference of every Jesus being maybe in his house, right? Everything else.
The roof guy goes up to Jesus afterwards and says, "Hey, we're going to have to do something different.
Yeah.
I can't keep continuing to fix these things.
This wasn't the first time, right? So I think that I also think another decision was made. If I'm going to get some rest, it can't be at home, and nobody can know where I'm going.
Because they're already on to him. The scribes are already on to him. So,
because the Gospels hint here, Jesus would often withdraw to lonely places to be alone. Now, some of that, I believe, is spiritual, the kind of the prophetic yearning for isolation, for to go through spiritual disciplines and prayer. But I think some of it is the only way he was ever going to get some quiet was to leave home. Because if he was at home, they're going to bother him.
Yeah.
So from a very human perspective, I think those two decisions were made right then.
Well, and I think he did know. with everything that he did, and there were times where he was like, no, it's not time.
Yeah.
Is that with every supernatural, impactful thing he did, it was only going to get bigger.
Mm-hmm.
It was only going to draw more attention to himself from the people and from the religious leaders. And so that in itself, I think maybe we glorify Jesus in the realm of today's modern evangelists, who wants the popularity, the church that wants to go viral, that wants the whatever, whereas he knew where it was leading.
You know, viral is a disease, right?
Well, very appropriate. Because I think some people who've accidentally gone viral wish they hadn't, in a social media standpoint. So I think he probably knew that the more I do and the more I preach, even though it is what I'm here to do, it's going to only draw more attention to me.
So one more aspect about this house. So take a deep breath. I'm going to take you somewhere you don't want to go. Mm. Now, I'm assuming this is Jesus' house. Again, I could be wrong. I think the biblical material is unclear. The church, likewise, is Jesus' house. And I'm talking about the people in the church, right? Where you are, I am also. And then the aspect of the Holy Spirit, he indwells within us. Paul will go through great pains to paint a picture in which the Holy Spirit dwells within inside of us as a temple. which is the house of God. This is where Jesus lives. This is a house of God. Now, take it to the building aspects. These people, five of them, four friends in the needy person, which I would argue they're all five very, very needy.
Mm-hmm. Aren't we all?
They destroy Jesus' house to get to Jesus. How much effort is spent in churches in the kingdom of God to literally protect the physical property of God's house away from those who might come in to use it? Mm-hmm. I mean, just work that out in your mind. How many people, I mean, I have literally had to put people down and set them, work them through calming exercises.
Sit them down, not put them down.
No. I have wanted to put them down, but you're correct. Sit them down and work through calming exercises because they're angry about what a youth group is doing to the building.
They are
tearing the building up. Or what children are, all these children are tearing the building up. We got all these people coming in, they're traipsing around, and they're not givers, they're not tithers. They're tearing up what we have worked so hard to build.
They're not being reverent.
There's not a reverency about it, which I believe in reverency, but I don't
I do
believe
too,
in
but that word is
right,
used.
Where's the balance, though, between reverency and...
So, well, the reverence is intention. Mm-hmm. That's mm-hmm. to me, that your motive mm-hmm. is always what
so you're tearing something up out of carelessness, or you're tearing it up in a sense that it's being used because people are showing up hungering to get to Jesus.
So if you have children and youth, they're going to destroy your bathrooms every week. You're going to have to work hard.
And you're
going to
have goldfish.
You're going to have goldfish
on the
crunched
floor,
in the floor.
In a gazillion different
They're going to write on the walls.
Crayons.
There's going to be, I mean, I get people complaining about, there's trash stuffed in the back of the chairs because there's children.
We have kids.
Have you ever been around children?
Yeah.
But this is, so I just want to point out this aspect of, if it belongs to Jesus, and he doesn't seem to really mind.
Right.
I mean, I joked
he
earlier
about
the inserting of go fix my roof, but he doesn't really seem to mind. We'll fix that later. I don't think he's saying it doesn't matter. He's saying priorities.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The priority
it's not
is
the focus.
That we're going to take care of people. Mm-hmm. Then we'll tend the building.
Because where is this man? He's right here. You know, he could have been outside and he could have been in the street. He could have been down the road and God, and I think Jesus would have known. But he was here. He was right in front of him. And I think that's the importance.
And he would do anything to get there.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Or they would
friends,
do anything.
Yeah.
His friends would do anything to get him there. Do you think it was him that would do anything to get there? Or you think it was his friends?
I still think they drug him. I think that he was a reluctant participant up until that moment.
Until he had to have the faith to stand
and
up.
I might be reading myself into it because I would rather spend the rest of my life in destitution and despair and neediness than make a spectacle of myself in front of someone who I thought was important.
I feel like they talked to him. Come on, he's doing all these things. You know how when you've done something, skydive, you know, zip line or whatever, and you're trying to talk somebody into how much fun it is
zip line.
You're going to love it and just do it. But they're very skeptical, but they're taking your word for it. Well, okay, if you say so. I don't know that he was really on board with it, but what was he going
to
do?
If they're willing
it wasn't like he could stop them.
If they're willing to dig a hole in the roof, they're definitely the ones who had the agenda or who had the drive to get
there.
That
wasn't an easy task.
This is what leads me to another issue that I know we're running late. Daryl won't even finish this before he gets home. But the aspect of these friends, right? I want to the scripture here it doesn't really say friends. It just says four people. Here comes I translate it as here comes four people carrying burying a paralyzed man. We assume they're his friends. Who are they? What identity do we have for them?
Four men.
We don't.
Four men. Now, they could have just seen him earlier begging and said, hey, let's try this. Let's see what happens. But my read is there's a close bond with the five of them.
Relationship.
How does that, were they all working together when he got sick? Do they feel responsible for him? Are they family? Are these brothers? Mm-hmm. Does that change your thought process if these are five brothers and they lower him down? Are these cousins? Are these friends? Like, well, they used to play poker or not. Mm-hmm. You know, that whatever you played 2,000 years ago. Mumbly pegs, jacks, whatever. And they had games. Who are these people? And the courage they demonstrate to bring him before me, that's day one of your camp. Mm-hmm. Bring your friend. You're one of these four men. Tomorrow we're going to present the gospel. You need to bring your lost, paralyzed friend to hear the gospel, which I think is all true. We should bring. But do you... I'm very intentional here. I look at the world around me, and if I see a fault across the world, across our culture especially, we'd have lost and forgotten how to be friends.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
We don't know how to do this. Mm-hmm. We are poor at it, mm-hmm. such that when Jesus starts talking about friends in the Gospels, we really don't have a column to put that in.
Right.
We have girlfriends and boyfriends. We have children and grandparents. We have cousins, and coworkers. But we really don't have a place where friends exist. People who we just love and want to be around, and then nurture that relationship over a period of time, because mm-hmm. we dispose of friends. The best definition I've ever heard of a good friend is uselessness. Right, mm-hmm. you're useless to me.
Yeah,
you don't present anything that I can use, manipulate, right. borrow, steal.
Like you have no real valid reason
I
to
just enjoy
be
who you are.
Right,
right.
There's no benefit to me economically or right. It's just the fact that we are together. So that's friendship. These four people were this guy's friend enough to do this. They could have abandoned him. Mm-hmm. Well, you know. He really can't walk anymore, so we can't go for
walks.
It's
too hard. What are we going to do? We can't even get in the door.
I guess we'll drag Toby around all day. I mean, that's...
Plus, they were probably supporting him, like, monetarily.
Someone is. Someone's feeding him. He's only a paralytic, not a quadriplegic, so he got his arm strength, but they're still going to... He can't prepare food or go hunt the fish or hunt the bird or catch the fish. Or certainly, he can't do those things, so... They are taking care of him. Yeah,
and maybe
they
his
now they're gonna put
too,
now they're gonna put him to work since he can walk. It's time.
They're like, hey, well, remember
that's
that
why they did it is so well, they could put him to
and
work.
And I was about to say, take away the rest of the
got
story.
To have some relief.
Yeah. Take away the rest of the story and just get to the fact that these people did this. You could read all you want to into it. You could go to the woman caught in adultery who was really a big setup. You could say, well, these four guys were doing this as a setup to set up Jesus in front of the Pharisees. You could go a million different directions until you get to that verse where it says, and Jesus saw their faith. Mm-hmm. So there was a motive and there was an integrity to what they were doing, regardless of really fully understanding the details of it, because Jesus looked at them and saw past the actions and saw a sense of purity.
Yeah, because there's no record of conversation here other than between Jesus and the scribes. And there's just little conversation. And we see that in a whole lot of the stories of Jesus, that the conversation is not, it's there, but we don't know exactly what was said.
That's a good transition out of conversation. You say it's actually not a conversation.
Yeah,
right. It's only inside their head.
Right. And so he calls them out.
In fact, the way I kind of
read this. And
that's
how they know.
Right.
That's how they know who he Absolutely. Is. Because
the
he can
only
read them.
Person who speaks out loud is Jesus.
Yeah.
I'm looking at him. Yeah. He's the only person who speaks out loud. No one
else
says a word.
Nobody else talks.
The scribes are inside their head, and Jesus says, this is what you're thinking.
Yeah.
I know what you're
thinking.
So
there was no conversation.
Now look at verse 10. Fishbeck, you are our designated reader today. Read verse 10 for us.
But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic.
So that's an odd construction for Jesus to say. If you skip that and you just go verse 9 to 11, Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your stretcher, and walk? To you, I say, stand up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. That's the flow of Jesus' words. Mm-hmm. My understanding, and a lot of others, and is that Jesus doesn't say verse 10. Now, if you have a red-letter Bible, it's red. See me on the side about my problems with the red-letter editions of the Bible.
Mine is not in quotes in any way.
It's not? Mm-mm. So that's pretty good. That's a good start. Because my understanding is that probably is Mark shoving that in as a note to the Christians who are reading. This is written to Christ's followers. Mm-hmm. Jesus is long resurrected from the dead. And he's writing, and he's interjecting, because there's no way in ancient manuscripts to have a footnote over mm-hmm. here. So he's shoved that, and it's an odd construction, so that you may know. Now we're talking to us.
Mm-hmm.
You may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on the earth. So when you go to church, and you say your prayers, or you sit by your bed at night, and you ask God to forgive you, you can know mm-hmm. Jesus has that authority. The resurrected Messiah, the Son of Man, has this authority. And to me, that's a textual criticism that I really think is right on the money there. I just don't think Jesus said that sentence at all.
Interesting.
It doesn't mean it's not true.
Right.
Don't misread me.
Yeah.
I think that that's something Mark has put in there as commentary.
Well, and I think to remind us, too, today, that like we talked about earlier, that Jesus is the only one that can truly forgive. It can't be a priest or a rabbi or a pastor. It has to, you know, ultimate forgiveness can only come from Jesus himself.
And you can't buy it.
That's right.
But you can dig your way through, apparently.
Apparently you can.
And on that notion of forgiveness, forgive us for running long. We haven't recorded in a while, so apparently we had a lot to say. We've got 7 more of these that
Sweet.
We're going to put out there.
This was fun.
Jesus story. That's kind of our motif. Mm-hmm. Just stories in the New Testament about Jesus. Do us a solid. Share these on your social medias. Like, hey, there's these 4 guys. Excuse me, 4
guys?
People. Well, I use guys gender neutral. There's these 4
we
people.
We don't hear it gender neutral, by the way. Go ahead. I'm just kidding.
There's 4 of us.
There's 4 of us. You know what? Don't share it. Okay, love you guys. Bye.
Bye.
See ya.
Thanks so much for listening to Under the Water Tower, a podcast dedicated to honest discussion of the Bible. Just a reminder to subscribe to Under the Water Tower on Apple Podcast and Spotify. That way you'll never miss an episode. Help us to spread the word about our podcast by talking about it and sharing it on your social media. Thanks again for joining us. On behalf of Under the Water Tower, I'm Kelly Trepain.